I have on my bookshelf a curious little volume with the title Godly and Righteous, Peevish and Perverse. The subtitle of the work is Clergy and Religious in Literature and Letters, an Anthology. And what this work is it's a collection of both historical anecdotes and excerpts from fictional literature, chiefly dealing with clergymen. It was compiled by a man named Raymond Chapman, and in his introduction to the work, this is what he writes. If readers learn a little more from these pages about their clergy, that will be good. If they find enjoyment and come back again to revisit new friends, admire patterns of behavior, or remind themselves of some horrid warnings, that will be even better. What we have here, in fact, is a very motley collection of human beings sharing a common role and a common status. Here are the saintly and the venial, the pious and the worldly, some noisy, some reserved, some admirable, some a little absurd, but it is to be hoped, forming an essentially lovable company. Well, although Mr. Chapman had hoped to present an essentially lovable company, I'm afraid that we would have to admit the hard truth that those who have served in their role and capacity as minister, both under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, have been truly a motley collection of individuals. Many men have been godly and righteous, whose lives served, as it were, as a commentary upon the doctrine that they professed. But then, on the other hand, there have been those who have been, indeed, peevish and perverse, whose lives are, at best, a horrid warning, a beacon that would warn us from walking down the path which they themselves have trod. That is the unfortunate truth, but it is the truth, nevertheless. And as we continue in our studies in the book of 1 Samuel this evening, as we look to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we will see some of those beacons held out to us in the persons of Eli and his two ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as they represent to us a low tide in the religious history of Israel. And yet despite their wickedness, we will also see that God is bringing about his plan to raise up a faithful servant, even in the midst of such wickedness. So please turn with me to our text, and we will begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? the evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against God, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail with weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's office so that I may eat a piece of bread." This narrative before us tells us the great depths to which the priesthood in Israel had sunk. It is, as one writer, a bleak hour indeed when the light of the world is a part of the darkness. These sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, though descended from the priestly line of Aaron and endowed with the great privilege of serving as priests to the Lord at Shiloh, they're worthless men. They are, literally, the sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. It may come as a shock to some of our ears that some of these Old Testament priests, the very ones who were serving at the altar of God, did not know the Lord. But the writer of 1 Samuel tells us that in plain language. And it's not only the narrator's comment in verse 12 that informs us of that, but also the actions of Hophni and Phinehas speak louder than words. First of all, from the text, notice their sin of greed. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 31 through 34 states that the breast and the right thigh of peace offerings were to belong to the priests. But the passage before us tells us that either the priest or their servants would walk around the Israelites while they were cooking meat and would plunge a fork down into the pot or kettle or cauldron, and they would take for themselves a piece of meat which was not even allotted to them. We might say that this is potluck in the strictest sense of the word. But even as the fat was to be burned up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, these priests had turned a deaf ear to the law of God, and they would threaten to use force to take the meat if an Israelite insisted that the fat was to be burned up first. So these guys didn't care what God had said. They wanted to take the choicest part of all of the offerings for themselves and make themselves fat off of it. So, plain and simple, these guys were greedy thieves and thugs. They were making themselves fat from the choicest of every offering of the people of Israel. And in doing this, they were bringing discredit upon their profession as priests to the Lord, and they were bringing disgrace upon God, whom they were supposed to be serving. And in doing this, they were turning the worship of God there at Shiloh into a circus. Their treatment of the sacrifices most likely led the men of Israel themselves, the rest of the men, to hold in contempt the sacrifices of the Lord. Interpreters are somewhat divided as to what exactly is being said in verse 17, but it is quite possible that the intent of the verse is to be taken in this sense, to say that the sin of the young men, that is, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, was very great before the Lord. For the men, that is, the men of Israel who were coming up to the sacrifices, despised the offering of the Lord. That's one possibility that interpreters throw out for us as to how we can take that verse. And so the greedy attitude of Hophni and Phinehas and their blatant disregard for the Word of God and the worship of the one true God most likely led the worshipers themselves to hold God in contempt. Though some, most likely like Elkanah and his family, remained godly despite the circus that Shiloh had become, many worshipers were probably disaffected with the practices that they saw. And we know from the closing chapters of the book of Judges that spiritual decline was not only going on here in Shiloh, this was the norm all throughout Israel. Things were going from bad to worse all through the nation. We read several times in the closing chapters of that book the condemning statement that in those days there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The whole of society was in decay and decline in those days, and it may be difficult to say whether these priests were leading the decay and decline or whether they were simply keeping in step with the decadence of their times. But at any rate, it is clear that their sin with respect to these sacrifices was great, and it was bound to have an effect upon the worshipers as well. And their sin here was not only that of greed. Their sin was sexual as well. Note from verse 22 that they were in the habit of sleeping with the women who were serving at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In some sense, these men are perverse prototypes of many who would follow after them. They hold an office which is dedicated to the service of God, but yet they do their duty with pretense. And their main goals, in reality, are set on sex and ill-gotten gain. And how many since then have purported to be the servants of God, but in actuality, all they are trying to do is to take all that they can for the gratification of their own sinful flesh. And unfortunately, the annals of history, both of Israel and the church, are full of examples of men who have followed their lead in these matters of greed and immorality. For example, the early church historian Sozomen tells us that in the late 4th century, a man named Nectarius, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople, abolished the office of the presbyter, whose duty it was to preside over the imposition of penance. And they were going to leave each one to examine himself before partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we should agree that it was a good thing for him to abolish that office, because the whole system of penance seems to deny the freeness of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. But it wasn't that this archbishop had come to a better understanding of the freeness of salvation and the fullness of forgiveness that we have in Christ. That wasn't the reason at all why he abolished this office. What had happened, rather, was that a lady of the nobility of that time had made a deposition to the effect that while she was in the church and had went as a penitent to the presbyter to fast and to offer supplications to God and had tarried in the church for that purpose, she'd been raped by one of the deacons of the church. And Sozomen tells us that great displeasure was manifested by the people when this occurrence was made known to them on account of the discredit that would result to the church. That's what results when these kinds of things take place. Discredit comes upon the church of God, the ways of God, and the name of God. And it's well known that at the time of the Reformation, when the church was in such decline that it had sunken to a new low, in terms of a priesthood who was greedy for gain and very rampant in immorality. And history tells us a couple of examples, such as the Abbey of Hales in Gloucestershire, England, where there was a vile which was shown to the worshipers at which they offered alms, and it was said that it contained the blood of Christ. But when examinations were made during the Reformation and the time of Henry VIII, it was found that it contained the blood of a duck, which was renewed week by week by the priests. And at another site in England, there was a crucifix, and it was said that when copper was offered before this crucifix, there was a very grave expression upon its face. But then when silver was offered, the expression relaxed a little bit, and when gold was offered, it openly smiled. And again, in the time of Henry VIII, when these things were examined, it was found that there were wires connected to the face of the image by which the priest could manipulate the expression and make it assume any expression which he desired. So we need not dwell long upon the sexual sins of that time, but suffice it to say they were many and widespread. And before we get too self-righteous and think to ourselves, well, of course, those things are bound to happen in the church. When they abandon the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ and introduce such innovations as the auricular confession, the whole penitential system, the practice of clerical celibacy, the worship of images, and the like, before we get too self-righteous and point our fingers, we need to remember that there have been a lot of so-called Baptists, fundamentalists, and evangelicals who have also plummeted to their demise because of their greed for financial gain, because of their passions which they did not control. And because of their sin, the way of truth has been brought into disrepute, just as it was in the days of Hophni and Phinehas. No one of us is exempt from these temptations. And the thing that we must all realize is that regardless of your position in the kingdom of God, whether you're a deacon, an elder, a member of this church, or of any other gospel-believing church, whatever your position is, you need to realize that your actions are going to speak. If you're ruled by greed and the passions of your flesh, people may well say, I can't see any difference between the church and the mafia. At the end of the day, they're after the same thing. Greed for money and the gratification of their flesh. If you get just as angry and frustrated at work as your non-Christian co-workers, and if your words to them and around them are not full of grace, you should not be surprised if they would say of you, this man claims to be a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. But I wonder, what is Jesus Christ like? Because that man is no different than I. And if our preaching and teaching within the church, and even our worship in general, is characterized by lightheartedness and flippancy, we should not be surprised if the people of the world walk away shaking their heads, saying those people are ridiculous. They're no better than a third-rate comedy club or a mid-afternoon psychology talk show. May God grant us the sobriety to realize that the way we conduct ourselves, both here in the church and out in the world, are going to speak volumes to others about the God we worship. Hophni and Phinehas were not worshiping God. They did not know the Lord. Their God was the God of their belly and the passions of their flesh. So what God are you serving here today? Notice not just the sin of the priests here in our text, but notice also the hardening effects that their sin had upon them. Even though the man of God who comes to Eli later on in the chapter condemns Eli as honoring his sons more than the Lord, which he did, Eli did make some attempt at rebuking his sons and restraining them from their sin. We read this rebuke in verses 23 through 25 of our text. He tried to stop them, and in verse 25 he asked them a good question. He says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? These men were not simply sinning. They were sinning against the sacrificial system which God had appointed, and which we now know was pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, that of Christ upon the cross. They were sinning against the very remedy that God had appointed for sin. We'll consider a bit later on the question that Eli had posed to his sons, but for now, notice the response of Hophni and Phinehas to their father's rebuke, and also note the underlying reason for their response. At the end of verse 25, we read these sobering words, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for, or we could say because, the Lord desired to put them to death. The second part of that sentence is what we could call a grounds clause, or in other words, that gives the reason why these men would not listen to their father's rebuke. It was because the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, they had voluntarily committed their sin. They had did what they wanted to do when they were trampling under their feet the sacrifices of the Lord, and when they were sinning with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were doing what they wanted. But the fearful thing is here that God gave them over to their sin. He punished their sin with further sin. To borrow Paul's terminology from Romans chapter 1, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their consciences had become seared as with a hot iron. The Lord had given them over to their sins and hardened their hearts so that they would not repent. They did not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. Those are fearful words. And so, friend, if you are here this evening and you have the slightest inclination to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it now. Do not delay for another moment. Any godly impulse that you have is a gracious gift of God. And I urge you to seize upon that gift and be reconciled to God if you are not already. Repent of your sins, because now is the day of salvation. And we do not know how long that day will last. Christ will receive us now if we come to Him, but there is coming a time when He will not. The doors of the kingdom will one day be shut, and it will be too late. So friend, repent of your sins while there is still time, and believe upon Christ before it is too late. Turn from your wickedness, believe upon Christ, and be reconciled to God before your heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, just as the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas were. So far then, we have seen the depths to which the priesthood in Israel had sunk. We've seen the sins of these priests, their greed, their immorality. We've seen the effects of their sin, that their hearts were hardened, and that the Lord had desired to put them to death. Eli's rebuke could avail nothing for them. And then down in verse 27, we are introduced to this unnamed man of God, a prophet who comes to Eli to speak God's word of judgment against his house because of all the sin that his house had committed. They had been given great privileges as the priests of God's people, but yet they, and Eli included, as verse 29 tells us, they kicked at the Lord's sacrifice. Eli had honored his sons more than he honored God. His rebuke of them did not go far enough. He himself had been fattened with the choicest parts of the sacrifices along with his sons. And Eli's house, we read, will be judged because of their deeds. For the Lord declared by the mouth of this prophet that those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And we read that Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day, and there will not be an old man left in the house of Eli. Now, despite the fact that the bulk of our passage this evening outlines the sins of Eli and his sons, it tells of the judgment, the fearful judgment that will overtake them, we should not be tempted to suppose that God's purposes have somehow failed and that now there is no hope, since those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel were rather serving as their leaders in sin. In the midst of all of this wickedness, though quietly and perhaps almost imperceptibly at times, God was working out His plan. Interspersed in this chapter's description of sin and judgment, we read of a godly foil. Before verse 12, where we read that Eli's sons were worthless men who did not know the Lord, we read in verse 11 that the boy, that is Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And then after the description of the abuse of the sacrifices, we read of Samuel again. There in verse 18, we read that he was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And then down at the end of verse 21, we read that the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And then after the assertion that the Lord desired to put Hophni and Phinehas to death in verse 25, right below that, in verse 26, we read that the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And that's a description not identical, but very similar to the description given by Luke of our Lord Christ when he said that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we easily get the idea here that the narrator of 1 Samuel is setting up for us a contrast between this young lad Samuel on the one side and these ungodly priests of Shiloh on the other. God's work was on the wheel. Despite all of the ungodliness, God's purposes for his people and his great work of salvation was still moving forward. And moreover, at the end of this prophecy, we read that it was God's plan. Down in verses 35 and 36, we read of God's plan to raise up a godly priest who was to serve before his anointed king. And the subsequent unfolding of the history of Israel reveals that the near-term fulfillment of this prophecy was fulfilled in the priest Zadok. Zadok the priest who had served before David and Solomon, and the descendants of Zadok who served as priests in Judah up until the time of the exile. Zadok was from a different line than Eli. Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar. And 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 tells us that when Solomon dismissed the priest Abiathar, who was of the same line as Eli, from being priest before the Lord, that this was done in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoke concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So praise be to God that even in the midst of all of this darkness, he was working to raise up a prophet, this young boy Samuel, to speak the word of God to his people. He was working to raise up this faithful priest, Zadok, who would serve faithfully before his anointed king. And you can see here how these roles of prophet, priest, and king, though here distinct, are being intertwined. God was raising up a prophet, and we know from the rest of this book that this prophet Samuel was the one who would anoint kings. And we also see here that God says he will raise up a faithful priest who will walk before his anointed king. And these offices become somewhat interconnected, if not almost interdependent on one another, as Israel's history continues. And we know that these things ultimately were pointing the way forward to Christ and his fulfillment of what is called in Latin the munus triplex, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Though the line of Zadok fulfilled the prophecy in the near term, we know that ultimately there is now no descendant of Zadok who is serving as a priest to God. It is only Christ who is serving as a priest. And because Jesus is our priest, we can have confidence before God on the day of judgment. We now know the answer to Eli's question when he said, if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And though we must say with David, as he said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Nevertheless, we can have confidence before God. So how can this be? It is because we have come by faith to God through that one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, Paul told Timothy, as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who will make intercession before God the Father for us. It is not only he who is our priest, but he also is our sacrifice. And so if you have not Christ as your priest, and you have not his body and blood as your sacrifice given on your behalf, then you have no mediator before God. You have no intercessor before the Father. And all that you can expect on the day of judgment is to be despised before God because you have sinned against the Lord. You have not honored him as you should have. But in Christ, we have justification from all of our sins, and we have peace with God through him. So friend, do not treat the grace of Christ with indifference. It is no small thing. It makes all the difference between heaven and hell. And in the fulfillment of this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, Christ serves as also our ultimate prophet and king. As prophet, he spoke the word of God to the people, just as Samuel was to rise up and speak the word of God to the people. And as king, we know that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So even though we may be discouraged and saddened when we see the church of God becoming compromised with the world and slipping into ungodliness. Let us not become disheartened or filled with gloom and doom, as though we feel that the cause of God will die with us in the world. Rather, let us remember that prophetic word of our Lord Christ, which he spoke when he said to his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not overpower it. And let us trust his power, that he who has promised this great thing is able to bring it about. And indeed, all of history confirms this for us. Amidst the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, God was raising up Samuel. When Elijah was in desperate straits, and he said, I alone am left, God said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And in those dark days when immorality, greed, and superstition seemed to reign supreme over the Word of God in the church, yet all the while God was raising up men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer of Strasbourg, and Englishmen like John Hooper and Hugh Latimer, men who were willing to lay down their lives, and some who actually did, for the truth of Jesus Christ. And 200 years later, when the truths of Scripture and the deity of Christ were being denied by intellectuals in England, and when the morals of the masses lay in the gutter, and when here in the American colonies, religion was said to lie dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church, it was in the midst of those times that God was raising up another generation of men, men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley, Daniel Rowlands of Wales, and others, to rebuild his church by the proclamation of the same old gospel truths of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us praise God that even in the darkest of times, he is preserving a remnant and raising up faithful men to speak his word to his people. And let us give thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now building his church and will not let the gates of hell prevail against her. And let us also petition the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up godly and righteous men and send them out as workers into his fields, which are ripe for the harvest. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your word, for its truthfulness in dealing with the sinful condition of men. And Lord, we pray that we would take warning from men like Hophni and Phinehas. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us. For we know that left to ourselves, our hearts are capable of any of the evils that they did. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from these things. Lord, that you would keep us, that you would keep us in your way. Let us walk by the Spirit. Lord, we praise you that even now Jesus is building his church. Lord, we thank you for that promise, which we can have great confidence in, that not even the gates of hell will prevail against her. And Father, we also ask that you would raise up men and send them out into your harvest fields to proclaim the gospel truth of that Jesus Christ has come and died that we might have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would raise up men and send them out to proclaim this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.